Well, good morning. It's already been a blessed time of just worshiping the Lord together, and now we get to get into His Word together. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn in them to Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. Did we forget to dismiss the children? Go ahead and the children can go to children's church now. Luke 4, 31 through 44. And let's begin our time by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, as we read, what we're reading is the Word of God. Luke 4, beginning in verse 31. And He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His Word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. Well, let me pray and ask that God would bless our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time of just prayer and singing together your praises. We reflect upon the truths that we've sung in our hearts, and now we come and we listen to your word. And Father, we're thankful that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us in it, that we might know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please glorify him in our hearts and minds this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, so far in Luke chapters 1 and 2, Luke has told us about the birth of Jesus. And this story of Jesus' birth was told in such a way as to emphasize that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, who would bring about the salvation foretold by the prophets. Then in chapters 3 and 4, Luke jumped to Jesus' adulthood and told us about certain events which occurred in his life that served to prepare the way for his public ministry. So you remember the ministry of John the Baptist, who was his forerunner, and then his baptism and his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. Last week, though, we entered into a new section in Luke's gospel, which stretches from the middle of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 9. And one of the things that happens in this section is that a series of events are recorded which serve to reveal with greater clarity who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Now, this section that begins in the middle of chapter 4, runs through chapter 9, opens, as we saw last week, with Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth and claiming to be this Messiah figure of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, who would bring about the end time salvation of God's people. That event, though, is then immediately followed in our text with a story about a single day in which Jesus performed a series of miracles in the city of Capernaum. And this miracle story serves to reveal a particular aspect of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. In general, this miracle story in Luke 4:31 through 44 reveals the authority of Jesus. You probably saw that even as we were reading through it. And each part of this story highlights different features of the authority of Jesus Christ. So verses 31 through 32 reveal the authority of Jesus' teaching. Verses 33 through 37 reveal the authority of Jesus over demons. Verses 38 and 39 reveal the authority of Jesus over sickness. And then verses 40 through 44 reveal the authority of Jesus, how it is unlimited. So let's unpack those four parts of this story in Luke 4, 31 through 44. Let's unpack them one by one, and let's just soak in what each part of this story tells us about the authority of Jesus Christ. So first, let's look at verses 31 and 32, which reveal the authority of Jesus' teaching. The authority of Jesus' teaching, verses 31 and 32. Now, last week, we saw Jesus get run out of his hometown of Nazareth. They tried to kill him, in fact. In verse 31, we see that sometime afterward, he went down to another city called Capernaum. And so you see there in verse 31, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Capernaum was actually not very far from Nazareth. Nazareth, if you had a map of the region, you saw the city of Galilee. Nazareth was about directly west of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was right on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, so not far away. And it was a fairly important city in the region of Galilee at that time. It was a bustling hub of the fishing industry. We already saw from verse 16 that it was Jesus' custom to attend the corporate worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And as his fame as an itinerant rabbi began to grow, he was regularly asked to preach in those synagogue services, and that seems to have happened on this day in the city of Capernaum as he attended the corporate worship on the Sabbath, as it says there in verse 31, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, Luke had already indicated back in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus was, as I mentioned before, becoming famous in the region of Galilee for his teaching. But here in verse 32, Luke explains to us at least one important reason why he was becoming so famous for his teaching. It says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." See, people were amazed at Jesus because he taught them with such authority. Now, what does that mean? Well, the teaching of the other rabbis was teaching that was based upon the authority of the rabbinical tradition. But Jesus taught as one whose words were inherently authoritative. You might reflect upon that repeated phrase in the Sermon on the Mount as an example of this, where he would say, "You have heard it said," either quoting from the rabbinical tradition or from the Old Testament itself. And then he would turn around and say, "But I say to you." Well, that's an astonishing way of speaking, isn't it? I mean, even the Old Testament prophets didn't speak that way. They would say, "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus would say, "I say to you." In other words, Jesus spoke as if his words were God's words. And of course, that's exactly the point, isn't it? He was God come in the flesh, and every word that he spoke was the word of God, and therefore fully truthful and fully authoritative, demanding faith and obedience. And people recognized this about Jesus' teaching, and they were amazed at it. And this truth about Jesus is incredibly good news. Because, you see, human beings crave an authoritative word. We long for a word which can tell us the truth. This is what we look for instance, when we go to human authorities, human experts, such as medical doctors or psychologists or philosophers or scientists. But the fact is, right, their words are all fallible because they're just mere human beings. However, Jesus is no mere human being. He is the God-man. And therefore, His word is fully true and fully authoritative. And this means that in a sea of human voices which leave us lost, leave us adrift on a sea of confusion and relativity, the voice of Jesus pierces through it all. As the God-man speaking to us, He provides us with ultimate truth. True truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. Jesus tells us how things really are. You remember His words in John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in My word, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Apostle John actually describes Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, as the Word of God, who has become flesh and dwelt among us and is full of grace and truth. He is the light of the world. The words of Jesus give us an honest evaluation of ourselves and of the world. He tells us what is truly right and truly wrong before the Creator God. And most importantly, He tells us how to escape from the wrath of God that is upon us because of our sin as human beings, and to have eternal life and fellowship with Him. We cannot, you see, afford not to listen to Jesus. But the fact that Jesus is the God-man and that His words possess authority also means that we are actually obligated to believe and to obey Him. His words, you see, are not up for grabs. When the God-man speaks, we must listen. And to begin to distrust the words of Jesus, to read His words in the New Testament and to compare them with our own human standards and or the standards of our day, and then to question their validity, to ignore them because, well, we just don't like that part of what Jesus has to say. Well, you see, that is to rebel against the authority of God. And this will have dire consequences. And Jesus had no bones about making this clear. You remember His words in John chapter 3, verse 36? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let us listen to Jesus. For as the people of the synagogue in Capernaum recognized with amazement as they heard Jesus teach, His word possesses authority. So the first part of the story in verses 31 through 32 emphasizes the authority of Jesus' teaching. Now let's look at the second part of the story in verses 33 through 37. This part emphasizes the authority of Jesus over demons. The authority of Jesus over demons, verses 33 through 37. In verse 33, it tells us about something which happened while Jesus was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, every preacher's worst nightmare. Because it says, in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, when God created the universe in the beginning, we have to realize He created a variety of different creatures, and among them were invisible spirits called angels. And some of these angels, we know, rebelled against God sometime after the creation event and before the fall of men, because that explains why Satan is there in the garden doing mischief. He'd already fallen. And these evil spirits, fallen angels, essentially, are called demons in the Bible. And Satan is the chief among them. And throughout the storyline of the Bible, you see them opposing God and seeking to destroy His creation. Now, I know, even as I talk about these things, that it is not popular to believe in supernatural things like angels and demons in our day. The self-proclaimed smartest people in our society would say that that's just foolishness, because the natural world, physical things, are all that there is. However, we as Christians need to understand that according to the Bible, that's just wrong. In reality, supernatural, spiritual beings are, who are invisible to the eye, actually do exist. And if we believe the Bible's true, then we have to affirm the existence of angels and demons without hesitation. It's also helpful to note that the belief in angels and demons is in no way far-fetched or irrational if you simply begin with the presupposition that the God of the Bible exists. After all, God himself is an invisible spiritual being, according to the Bible. And so it seems reasonable to think that if he exists, then he might create other invisible spiritual beings like him to live in his universe. So don't let the anti-supernatural bias, which is based upon a very dubious presumption that the physical world is all there is, don't listen to the secular elites in our day who simply say that that's the only reasonable way of looking at the world, to make you feel foolish or irrational for believing the Bible's teaching about angels and demons. But notice also that Luke tells us here, in verse 33, that a man had the spirit of an unclean demon. Well, this is a case, in other words, of what we often would call demon possession. That is, a demon was somehow in this man, exercising oppressive control over him. And you see this throughout the New Testament. So in these types of cases in the New Testament, we see demons controlling people's bodies. Even in our text, throwing a man to the ground, or in other texts, throwing them into a fire, or giving them supernatural strength like the demoniac and causing them to attack people. Sometimes when demons possess people in this way, in the New Testament, we see them controlling their words. We see it in our text, such that they would actually speak through the person that they are possessing. And sometimes a demon, when they possess a person in this way in the New Testament, they so inhibit their mental and physical capacities that they actually cause them to be deaf or mute or crippled. And these are the types of things which happen to a person who is possessed by a demon in the way that we see in our text. And as you can see from these things, the purpose of the demon possessing a human being in this type of way is to oppress them, to destroy them. By the way, the question might be asked, you're probably thinking it in your mind, well, does this type of demon possession or a person having an unclean spirit in this way, does this still happen today? And I would say the answer is yes. It may not happen as often as we see in the Gospels. There does seem to be an intensification of demonic activity of this sort when the God-man comes upon the scene and is ministering. There's demons coming out of the woodwork. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't still happen today. Demons are still around. They're still doing the same things that they've always done. Now, of course, in the case of Christians, though, Jesus has rescued them from the kingdom of Satan, and as Paul says in Colossians 1, transferred them into the kingdom, his own kingdom. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, for instance, that he has made us temples of the Holy Spirit. And so Christians are no longer subject to the threat of demon possession, for a person cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by a demon at the same time. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you should still believe in demon possession, but you should not fear that you might be possessed by a demon, because Satan and his demons, of course, will still attack you. They will wage war against you, and you must wage war against them, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 18. But neither Satan nor his demons can any more oppress you as a Christian, a temple of the Holy Spirit, in that particular way anymore. So there was a man in the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus was teaching, who had an unclean spirit. He was possessed by a demon, if you want to use that language. And at some point, this demonized man began to speak to Jesus, maybe even in the middle of his sermon. And verse 34 tells us what he said. He says, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. When the demon said to Jesus, "What have you to do with us?" that was a way of saying that he recognized that he and Jesus were on opposite sides of a battle, if you will. And this is confirmed in the very next phrase. And he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" identifying himself with his fellow demons. Not only, you see, did this demon know that he and Jesus were enemies, he recognized that Jesus' power was superior to his power, so that Jesus could destroy him if he wanted to. Why? You know, normally, human beings are less powerful than demons, right? Demons can oppress them in various ways, but this is not an ordinary human being. Not Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was the God-man. He was, as the demon identified him, the Holy One of God. That's actually probably most likely a reference to his status as the Messiah. Luke himself would actually say later on in the passage in verse 41 that the demons knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus, in other words, was the one to whom God would say, according to Psalm 110 verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Or he was the one to whom God would say in Psalm chapter 2 verses 7 and 8, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." He was the one whom Daniel saw in a vision in Daniel chapter 7, approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days and receiving from God an everlasting and indestructible kingdom. This was the one whom the prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 9, that he was both a child born and also mighty God. This was the Christ, God come in the flesh. And somehow the demon knew it. We don't know how he perceived it, but he knew who Jesus was. And he was nervous. He was nervous, and he asked Jesus whether he had come to destroy him right on the spot. And Jesus responds to the demon in verse 35. And there it tells us that he says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" That word rebuke, it's often used in the New Testament to describe how Jesus responded to demons. And it seems to refer to a sort of negative command with an implied threat. You better do this and you better do what I ask you to do. In this case, Luke tells us what the actual negative command is. It's "be silent and come out of him." By the way, it's a repeated theme in the Gospels. You've probably noticed this as you've read through them, that Jesus did not want demons telling people who he was. The demons were constantly saying who he is, and Jesus was constantly saying, "Be quiet." And the exact reason for that is unclear. I think, however, the most likely reason is simply that Jesus knew that in Israel, the people's understanding of who the Messiah was misguided. They believed that he was going to be a political ruler, that he would rise up in Israel and overthrow the Roman oppressors and restore the Davidic kingdom, literally in Israel, and he himself would reign as king from Jerusalem, and his kingdom would extend even to the ends of the earth. And so potentially Jesus knew that if he in any way fueled this fire of messianic expectation surrounding himself, it would not only embroil him in the internal politics of Jewish culture, but it would also potentially even put him in the crosshairs of the Romans unnecessarily. And so, when the demons start in public crying out, "You are the Holy One of God," Jesus would quickly put the kibosh on it. But besides telling the demon to be silent, he ordered him to come out of the man. You see, Jesus, no doubt, looked upon this demonized man and felt compassion upon him, seeing that he was held captive and oppressed by a demonic spirit. And so he ordered the demon to set this man free. And the demon obeyed Jesus. As it says in the rest of verse 35, "And when the demon had thrown him down on the ground, he came out of him, having done him no harm." Then notice, just as the people in the synagogue at Capernaum that day were amazed at the authority of Jesus' teaching, so they were amazed at his authority over the demons. You see it there in verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Here was a man who exercised authority over the demonic realm. He commanded them and they obeyed. And he used his authority over demons to liberate people from demonic oppression. And so it says in verse 37, and reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The authority of Jesus over demons, that is good news for sinful human beings. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world several times in the gospel. The Apostle John said that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that Jesus and the apostles somehow saw that the earth was Satan's realm and he was in charge there and God wasn't in charge in the world. No. It simply means that when Adam sinned in the beginning, by listening to the voice of Satan rather than obeying God's command, God gave mankind over into the power of Satan. They became captives in the kingdom of darkness, spiritually dead, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, enslaved to evil desires, Titus chapter 2, under the condemnation of God, subject to the punishment of eternal death and hell because of their sins. And in this condition, this spiritually dead and enslaved spiritual condition, all human beings apart from Christ are completely vulnerable to Satan's attack. I mean, he rules in their lives. They're subject to his temptations. They're subject to his deceptions, as we see very well in the world around us, right? He leads sinners away from the truth and from righteousness and into error and into sin, which then turns around and leads them into condemnation and into destruction. This is the sad state of the world, of human beings apart from God. And sinners, you see, are willing accomplices. It's not like they're saying no to Satan. They're, without understanding that Satan is standing behind it, they're eagerly following the things that Satan is putting before them because of their own sinful desires. And in this way, you see, Satan wreaks havoc upon humanity. And God, while he restrains the devil and his demons from carrying out all their evil schemes, lest the world be totally destroyed, yet he allows the devil to exercise his destructive rule over human beings as a judgment upon man for his sin from the beginning. But you see now, out of his compassion, as he looks upon a demonized world, God has now sent his Son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus has authority over the devil and his demons, as we have seen in our passage. You know, normally the demons would have obeyed Satan's commands. He was their chief. But here we see that they must obey Jesus' commands because the authority of Jesus is greater than the authority of Satan. And Jesus exercises his authority. And this is the good news. He exercises his authority over Satan to do what? To liberate sinners from his clutches. In fact, he has come to overthrow the entire kingdom of Satan and to destroy his work. John the Apostle says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is that seed of the woman, that descendant of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent, the devil, and reverse what he has done in leading man down into sin and into destruction. Jesus is the one who has come to, as he himself said, bind the strong man, the devil, and to plunder his house. And guess who the plunder is? Us! Sinners formerly held captive in his kingdom are now liberated and set free. Jesus is plundering the house of Satan through his power. Brothers and sisters, this is what he's done for us. He's liberated us from our former captivity in the devil's kingdom. How did he do it? Well, first of all, by going to Calvary
and paying that crushing debt that we owed for our sin in our place. And then, rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God, He poured out His Spirit into our hearts so that we now are indwelt by His very Spirit, and the Spirit has sanctified our hearts so that we're no longer enslaved to evil desires, but now we have new holy desires. So brothers and sisters, don't think that you, as a Christian, are a slave to the flesh and to the devil any longer. And don't serve Him anymore. Identify His temptations and His deceptions, and rather stand against Him. And James says He will flee from you. Vanquish His lies with the truths of the Scriptures. Resist His temptations by the power of the Holy Spirit. Overcome, as Paul says in Romans 12, His evil with Spirit and power, good works.
And even continue to plunder the devil's kingdom by pointing those who are still his captives to Jesus, the one who has the authority over the demonic realm and has vanquished the kingdom of Satan and can liberate them, can set them free. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin and you've never put your trust in Jesus, not truly, not in your heart, if you know that you're still held captive and under the oppressive rule of the devil, weighed down by the guilt of your sin and enslaved to the lust of your flesh, then I appeal to you, come to Jesus today and He will deliver you from Satan's clutches by washing away your sins and filling you with His Holy Spirit. He has authority over Satan and his demons. So the first part of the story in verses 31 through 32 emphasizes the authority of Jesus' teaching. The second part of the story in verses 33 through 37 emphasizes the authority of Jesus over demons. And now let's look at the third part of the story in verses 38 through 39. This part of the story emphasizes the authority of Jesus over sickness. The authority of Jesus over sickness, verses 38 and 39. In verse 38 it says, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house." So after the incident with the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, Jesus leaves the synagogue and goes sort of across town, if you will, to Simon's house. Notice this is all still on the same day. Also notice that Simon is mentioned here for the first time in the gospel without any mention, any introduction, as if we all are just expected to know who he is. And that's probably because the original readers of this book would have known who Simon, that is, Peter, was, and he would need no introduction to the early church. And apparently Simon Peter was living in Capernaum at the time. He was born in Bethsaida, that was his hometown, but he was a fisherman, so it makes sense that he would be living here in the fishing hub town of Capernaum. The next part of the verse tells us that Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. We don't know much about the wives of different apostles, but we do know that Peter was married. That's a fact that's confirmed in 1 Corinthians 9:15. And his mother-in-law had fell sick with what Luke, who remember was a doctor, he makes these medical notes, with a high fever. In other words, this wasn't a mild cold. This was, as fevers were in the ancient world, a serious, life-threatening illness. And as a result, it says that when Jesus, who already had a reputation for performing miraculous healings, when he entered the house, the people that were there appealed to him on her behalf, it says. In other words, they asked Jesus to heal Peter's sick mother-in-law. In verse 39, we see how Jesus responds. It says, "And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them." So just as he had done with the demon, Jesus rebuked this fever, commanding it to leave the woman, and the fever obeyed his word. Now, I realize that Luke is using personification here, because a fever is not a personal thing. But I think the reason why Luke uses personification here is because he wants that language of rebuke that had been in the former story to be used here, because that indicates authority. Jesus spoke, the fever obeyed. Jesus exercised authority over sickness. And notice also that the phrase, And immediately she arose and began to serve them. That indicates that the healing here was instantaneous and complete. This was not just some partial healing, nor did it happen gradually over time. Immediately, Peter's mother-in-law was completely free from her sickness and able to go about her own normal business. That, by the way, I think should be instructive of us. Many in our day want to say that they're performing healings in Jesus' name, that is, with His authority, just like the apostles did. But in reality, oftentimes nothing happens. And then sometimes you will see these people try to explain the ineffectiveness of their healing by claiming that, well, this healing was just partial, or it would take place more gradually over time. But there's no precedent for that type of healing in the New Testament at all. The healings performed by Jesus and after Him by His apostles in His name were always, with the exception of the one who He intentionally healed in a two-stage process, but always instantaneous and complete, no matter what the malady was. So if someone claims to be performing healings in Jesus' name, that is, by His authority, just like the apostles did, well, we should expect instantaneous, complete healings. If someone cannot do that and tries to claim that they have healed someone, but the healing is partial or sort of gradual, I think we should suspect fraud. In fact, in reality, we just don't see, I think, people going around performing the same type of miraculous healings with the type of authority that Jesus and the apostles exercised. I don't think we see that anymore. You might hear about that happening, but, you know, it's one of those things you try to then figure out more information, some proof or evidence that it actually happened, and it's vaporous. And the reason for this, I think, is that the authority to perform miraculous healings was unique to Jesus, and He gave it to His apostles for a particular purpose in that stage in redemptive history. This authority that Jesus has not been passed down to the church in every single generation. Now, don't get me wrong, that does not mean that God never does miraculous healing anymore. And it does not mean that sometimes He will not do a miraculous healing in response to the prayers of His people. But you see, that's different than the type of authority that you see here, where Jesus and then later His apostles would rebuke sickness and it would instantaneously leave. You should be very suspicious of any claim to have that type of authority today. But Jesus did have that type of authority over sickness. He could command or rebuke sickness and it would leave a person immediately upon His command. And this miraculous healing of Peter's mother-in-law is an example of that. Now, sickness. Sickness is a multi-layered theme in the Bible. When Adam sinned in the beginning, mankind became corrupted in his nature. His soul was infected with sinful desires. And thus the Old Testament would often speak of man's spiritual corruption using the metaphor of sickness. I think often Jeremiah the prophet would use that metaphor. And in addition to this, when Adam sinned in the beginning of creation, all creation was put under a curse, which resulted in then physical sickness of the body and in various types of deformities and injuries. What we see in our text is that Jesus has the authority over all forms of sickness. Jesus had come with the power to cure man of his physical sickness, and that pointed to His power to cure man of his spiritual sickness. It would begin with the cure of his soul in regeneration, which is what the prophets like Jeremiah foretold, and it would end with the cure of his body and soul entirely at resurrection. And this is what Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law pointed to, like a sign. Brothers and sisters, what hope that ought to give us as we struggle with our spiritual and physical infirmities. Jesus has already begun the process of healing us body and soul as believers. He has cut away, put to death our
flesh with its corrupt desires and given us a new heart, regenerated our hearts. You're no longer a slave to your corruptions like you used to be. So serve Him now in the strength of His healing power, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Had confidence in that healing work that He has done in your soul already. And keep moving forward. Keep putting one foot in front of the other in your struggle against the remaining corruption that is in you, knowing that your struggle is not in vain. One day the Lord will come and He will heal you completely, body and soul, remove every last vestige of sin from you through resurrection from the dead. And you who are struggling with physical sickness, you can have great hope too. Even now, Paul says, though your outer man is decaying, wasting away, your inner man is being renewed day by day. But Paul knew, our outer man is wasting away, isn't it? And your frail earthly body, which may be riddled with various types of corruptions, brothers and sisters, it's only a temporary tent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following, that that's the case. And your physical body will succumb to sickness and it will succumb to death in this life unless you're alive on the day when Christ returns. So, but have hope. Jesus promises to bring complete healing even to your physical body through resurrection on the last day. So don't let your physical ailments lead you down into despair. They will not have the final word. One day, all sickness will give way to Jesus' final rebuke and depart from you altogether. Jesus has authority over sickness. So the first part of the story, verses 31 and 32, emphasizes the authority of Jesus' teaching. The second part of the story, verses 33 through 37, emphasizes the authority of Jesus over demons. The third part of the story, verses 38 through 39, emphasizes the authority of Jesus over sickness. And now let's look at the fourth part of the story, verses 40 through 44. And this part of the story, I'm summarizing, emphasizes that the authority of Jesus is unlimited. The authority of Jesus is unlimited, verses 40 through 44. Look again, first of all, at verses 40 and 41. There it says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God!' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." Notice, first of all, that phrase, "when the sun was setting," that indicates that this is still the same day. It's just the end of the day. It's the end of a long day marked by a series of miraculous events. And what we see in this passage is that the two miracles that Jesus performed earlier in the day are simply replicated, but to a greater degree, on a much larger scale. The people waited, it says, until the sun was setting, probably because it was the Sabbath, and in that day, the Sabbath was considered to be over at sunset, and therefore the people felt freed from the Sabbath restrictions that were laid upon them by the Jewish rabbinical tradition. And so at this point, the people of Capernaum began taking all their sick to Jesus, and he was healing them all, just as he had done with Jesus's or Peter's mother-in-law. And many more people were coming out of the woodwork, possessed by demons, and they were there, and Jesus was casting out all the demons, just as he had done with that man in the synagogue. And the emphasis in the text, you see, is upon the fact that it didn't matter how many people came to be healed or what type of diseases they had. Jesus had authority to heal them all. And no matter what, how many demons came out of the woodwork, Jesus had authority to cast them all out. Listen to the way the text emphasizes this. Did you see it? "All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." This was not some kind of modern healing service where all the people in the wheelchairs are stuck on one side and the healer, you know, try to focus on things that might potentially be psychosomatic. No. Everyone that came with every kind of disease, he laid his hands and healed every single one of them. You see this expansion of Jesus' miraculous activity at the end of this day in verses 40 through 41. I think what it emphasizes is that the authority of Jesus over sickness and over demons is not limited. It's unlimited. And then this same thing is emphasized another way in verses 42 through 44 when it says that the next morning the people of Capernaum tried to keep Jesus from leaving their city. They wanted to keep him here. And what did he say? No, I must go out. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. In other words, this was not a local phenomenon. This was not something that would be contained to Capernaum. No, the authority of Jesus was not limited, but it would go out and he would exercise his authority to teach and to heal and to cast out demons in all the cities of Judah. And of course, that was just the beginning. That was just a foretaste of the fact that Jesus' authority would ultimately be shown to extend to the ends of the earth. You remember the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not some kind of local deity. His authority is not limited to, America or to Western countries. Rather, his authority is authority to teach, and his authority over Satan and his authority over sickness. It extends to the ends of the earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's nowhere we can go in the world where Jesus does not exercise his authority. And brothers and sisters, that should give us great courage, shouldn't it? To proclaim the gospel ourselves to everyone. Sometimes we might be sort of like that faith healer who ignores the harder cases because we see some people and we're like, man, boy, I just don't see any way that that person is ever coming. Every disease, every sickness he healed. His power is not limited by hard cases, nor is it limited by distance or geography. No, this should give us confidence to send out missionaries from our midst or to support missionaries to go out and to proclaim the gospel to the farthest reaches of the world, to every last nook and cranny, because guess what? It's all the sovereign territory of Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why we must firmly reject the notion of religious pluralism, which is the common assumption of our day. It's comfortable, isn't it? Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and every other religion, they're simply just different ways to God. Oh no. They're actually not rooted in the truth and they offer no hope of redemption. They're just human ideas. Jesus Christ is the sole authority in the universe. And His gospel is the exclusive way of salvation for mankind from sin and death. So on the one hand, whether you are from India or Thailand or Nigeria or Ecuador or America, there's only one religion that provides authoritative truth that can actually save, and that is Christianity. Peter said it, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And on the other hand, put more positively, no matter whether you live in Bosnia or Norway or Siberia or the Philippines or Brazil, any human being who comes to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation will be forgiven and granted eternal life in fellowship with the one true God, the God revealed in the Bible. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The authority of Jesus is unlimited. Well, here in Luke 4:31 through 44, we've read a story about a day, a single day, when Jesus performed a series of miracles which bore witness to his authority as the Christ. And in this story of a single day in Capernaum, we saw his authority and his teaching, his authority over the demonic realm, his authority over sickness and all the consequences of the curse, and the unlimited nature of his authority. And as we see the authority of Jesus in this passage, the only proper response is to believe in him as the Savior and to submit to him as the Lord. Let's pray.